Last week, I had complaints about the length of the sermon, because we did finish late, and so I cut it short. So I'm sorry if you thought it was too short. We're starting 10 minutes earlier than the sermon started last week, so if we finish at the same time, we shouldn't have any complaints. We have been looking at the book of Acts, this account of the early church written by Paul's travelling companion Luke. And we have plodded a little. This, according to my reckoning, is the 58th sermon in this series. So it's a little while before we will be finished, perhaps Christmas. We have seen earlier in this chapter Paul's encounter in Ephesus, some disciples of Apollos. Apollos, we discovered at the end of the previous chapter, understood the baptism of John, but he did not understand the gospel in its fullness. And so he had made some disciples who we can refer to either as Old Testament believers or as transitional believers. But these people were not Christians, because Christians are those who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. These people had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Hence Paul's question to them, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they look at him quizzically and say, what? We didn't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. Or, alternative translation, we have not even heard that the Holy Spirit is given. Paul must have had some reason for that questioning, whether they were New Testament believers or not, hence his question. So he asks about their baptism and belief, very much wrapped up together in the early days of the church. And so they say, John's baptism, he says, that explains it. John was always pointing forward to the coming of Christ. John said, I baptize with water for repentance, but one comes after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the baptism of John was merely looking forward to what Christ was going to do with the baptism of the Spirit. And so all believers who hear the gospel and believe are baptized in the Holy Spirit when they believe. This group of people were Old Testament believers, and so because they had not heard the full gospel, that's why they had not been baptized in the Spirit. They were still Old Testament believers in transition. And as soon as they hear the full message, that's when they receive the Spirit. Then we saw how Paul continued his usual practice. He went into the synagogue and he preached the gospel amongst the Jews for 3 months, until some of the Jews didn't like what he was saying, grumbled, mumbled, moaned, complained, sought to undermine everything he was saying. And so Paul said, fine, I'll leave you. And he went off to the hall of Tyrannus. If this is a case, as some people say, that you must have a gospel meeting every Sunday evening, I would say, well, what about Monday evening and Tuesday and Wednesday? Because every day of the week, according to what it says here, Paul was reasoning with people. And it doesn't say, and he took the disciples with them, and they had a four-hymn sandwich with notices, Bible reading and prayer. He reasoned with them. He invited people in and said, right, let me tell you what the gospel is. And so he did. We add all these accoutrements and think that the singing of hymns such like are a necessary part of a gospel meeting when you're trying to communicate with unbelievers. Not for Paul. Paul said, right, you've just arrived, you sat down, let me tell you what the Bible says. And so he did. And he did it in such a way, over a period of 2 years, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And that doesn't mean they all came in and heard Paul. It means Paul, as a result of reasoning with people, persuading people, people being converted, they went out throughout Ephesus and throughout the whole of Asia and spread the word. It doesn't mean that everyone was converted. It means that the message spread far and wide. And then last week we were looking at this situation with these seven sons of Sceva invoking the name of the Lord in order to exorcise an evil spirit. That's exorcise, not exercise, an evil spirit. They found that the evil spirit was not interested in them, and indeed caused the man who was possessed to jump up and beat them up, basically, ripped off all their clothes so that they fled and were ashamed. And we then read about just how many people were practicing various kinds of magic, and we looked at some of the implications for that and how so often people try and manipulate the world to be the way they want it to be rather than accepting the world the way that it is. And a lot of the interest and excitement in various things like astrology and magic, one of the reasons why the Harry Potter books are so popular is not just because they are well written, but because within them there is this thought that, well, perhaps just maybe if I could get just the right stick and I could wave it around in just the right way and I could find just the right words, and we know abracadabra doesn't work, because when I do that, nothing happens. Still raining outside. Perhaps it's not the right bit of wood. Perhaps it's not the right words. But people, you could buy books in Ephesus with all sorts of incantations in. Because people thought, we can manipulate the world the way we want. That person at school who we really didn't like, we could make them come out in spots all over. But of course you couldn't. If they did get spots, it's because they caught something from someone. But of course what would happen is that someone would be thinking this and they'd say their little incantation just at the same time that the person they didn't like got measles. And they would think it's because that spell works. So they'd use it again. But that time it wouldn't work. And they would think to themselves, now, what went wrong? Perhaps it's because there was an R in the month. Perhaps it's because I was wearing sandals instead of shoes. Perhaps it's because, and they go through a whole long list of different reasons why it hadn't worked. And of course, the reason it hadn't worked was because it doesn't work. Just because you do one thing and another thing happens, it doesn't mean that that thing that you did caused that thing to happen. Very poor way of reasoning. Because if that were the case, then we really should campaign to get the government to ban the sale of ice cream. I've mentioned this to you before, I'll remind you again, that there is a very close link between drownings at sea and sales of ice cream. You can plot them on a graph. During the year, ice cream sales go up like this, and then they tail off. You plot drownings at sea through the year, they go up like this, and they go down like that. Therefore, drownings at sea are caused by ice cream. It's obvious, isn't it? That's the way some people think. It's just the way magicians, people that trust in magic, that's the way they think. I've done this, that has happened, therefore by doing this, it caused that. Not necessarily. And if you think as a result of what I've just said that ice cream does cause drownings at sea, think more carefully about what the link between the two might be. But we will proceed into reading and considering the rest of the chapter from verse 21 to the end concerning a riot. We used to have in this country something called the Riot Act. With the Riot Act, what happened was when a mob got together, if some official came along, took his sheet of paper and read the Riot Act, if the people did not then disperse, they could all be arrested and thrown into prison. Hence, when little Johnny
Sorry, hang on, just a minute. I've got to be careful here. When little Freddy comes home late, covered in mud, and he's just had that day his best clothes put on, which have just gone, come back from the dry cleaners, it is sometimes said that mother reads him the riot act. Well, that's where it comes from. But there was this act of parliament so that the officers of the law could read it out, and if the people didn't disperse, they'd had it. They were in prison. And there was a similar sort of thing here with this riot. But what was it that caused the riot? Why is it that these people rioted? People riot for all manner of reason. Some people think that what Luke wrote here was complete invention. Luke, you'll notice these are not we passages. Remember, we noticed that as we go through Acts, suddenly, instead of saying, and then Paul and his companions did this, Paul and his companions did that, and suddenly it's, we did this, we did that. And you suddenly realize, hang on, the writer was actually there. These aren't we passages. Luke wasn't here at this point. Luke has gleaned this information from people who were there. But some people say, no. Luke's just got a few fragments, and he's written a story. It's a bit like when I was doing a German translation test at college, and my German was, well, I know that Wasserstoff is water. But we were allowed to use a dictionary. And so what I did was, I'd look up the words that looked important, and look them up in the dictionary, and once I had what looked like the important words, I then wrote an account with those words in. I passed. We had to do a French one at the same time. The French one was considerably easier. The French one was all about le hydrogenation de alkenes, or in English, the hydrogenation of alkenes. And it was like that all the way through. It's very easy when most scientific words are English ones. But that's by the by. That's not what Luke did here. Luke had the information. Luke was a companion of Paul. Luke would have asked Paul what went on. Paul would have told him, this is what happened. Now, it is thought by some that it's because of the riot that Paul left Ephesus. But we have in verses 21 and 22 clear evidence that that's not the case. Paul was planning to leave Ephesus, prompted by the Spirit, and to go off to Macedonia and Achaia, to Greece. And then from there, he was going to go to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was hard up and poor at the time. And we read from elsewhere in Paul's letters, he talks about raising a gift for the church in Jerusalem. And so it's most likely he planned to go back to these places, one, to encourage them and to build them up, and two, to raise money from them in order to take it to Jerusalem. And then he adds, after I have been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. Rome being the city of the empire. This was the imperial capital. This was the center of everything. So what we're going to read in the latter part of the chapter was not the reason why Paul left. He had already planned to go. But there were people who listened to what Paul said. And there were people who didn't like what Paul said. And that there were people who were clever enough to realize that sales of ice cream do not cause drownings at sea. They were able to work out the implications and the application of what Paul was saying. One of these people was a man by the name of Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith. That doesn't mean that his name was Demetrius Smith and that he was covered in silver. What it means is that he was a smith who worked in silver. The word smith, the name smith, means someone who works with their hands on metal. So if you meet anyone by the name of Smith, you know that somewhere in their ancestry, there is someone who worked with their hands working on metal. And a silversmith is a smith who worked silver. Now, obviously, silver is rarer than most metals. and so there would not be an enormous number of people working on this trade. But Demetrius had listened to Paul. Now remember what Paul had said back in chapter 17 when he was speaking to the Athenians, when he was speaking before the Areopagus. He's talking as he speaks to them about who God is. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And a little later on, he says, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now, what Paul says there completely undermines all idolatry. Remember what an idol is? Now, today people say, well, we don't have idols. Well, some of these names might not mean anything to you. The Beatles, blank expressions from half the congregation. Britney Spears, blank expression from the other half of the congregation. Michael Caine, Mel Gibson. Go on and give a whole host of people. People have these as idols. They worship them. They don't run up to them and bow down to them, literally, but in their hearts, they revere them and hold them up to be higher and greater than God. For some people, it's their cars. And were you to go round the village today, you would doubtless find many people are out at worship with their sponge and their bucket and their squeegee, and they are cleaning and polishing their pride and joy. Reminds me, I must take my car to the car wash. Other people have different idols, but so many people are idolatrous. In those days, people were idolatrous in a much more literal fashion, where they had an image, an idol, and they would come and bow down and worship it. Now, this Demetrius made silver shrines of Artemis. Now, let me tell you something that you might or might not find interesting. Artemis is also known as Diana. And hundreds, thousands, perhaps not millions, but you never know, of people worshipped her. They thought that she was absolutely wonderful. Everything she did and said was great. And even now, 12 years after the accident in a Paris tunnel, if you want to boost the sales of your newspaper, then you put a picture of Diana on the front. That's where her name came from. And some people idolize her. This is where her name comes from Artemis or Diana. If you look her up on Wikipedia, you'll find that it's either. It depends on whether it's the Greek name or the Roman name. Here is the Greek name. And Artemis had this magnificent temple in Ephesus where her image was. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A man, about the 3rd century BC, drew up a list of the seven wonders of the world. Some of my typing went a bit astray. We have the Great Pyramid of Giza. You can go and visit it, it's still there. Sorry, you can't see what I've typed. The typos are horrendous. Hanging Fardens of Babylon. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, no longer there. The Statue of Zeus at Olympus, no longer there. The Temple of Artemis, no longer there. The Mausoleum of Mausolus at Halicarnassus, and it's from Mausolus that we get the name Mausoleum. That's no longer there. The Colossus of Rhodes, that was at Rhodes. That's no longer there. And the Lighthouse of Alexandria, and that's no longer there. So it's only the Great Pyramid that you can still go and see. You might be able to go and dig up some stones and see what's left of these other things. But as standing entities, they no longer exist. One of the seven wonders of the world. It was a great, wonderful building in which was this idol. And not only that, but we read a bit later on in this account, in verse 35, we read that there was a sacred stone that fell from the sky. So there they were one day, and a meteorite came along. It had been going through space, or we know not how long, but then it hit the Earth's atmosphere, and it, because of the speed it was travelling, and the friction against the air, it began to get hotter and hotter until it started to melt and burn away. But it didn't completely burn away. Most meteorites burn up in the sky. Every year, there is a time, I think it's in November, where if it's a clear night, you can go and sit out and you can watch up in the heavens and you can see what are called shooting stars. These are meteorites, lumps of rock, passing through the atmosphere, heating up because of the friction against the air, and then burning up to nothing. But occasionally, if there is a lump of rock that's big enough, then it doesn't all burn up before it hits the Earth. And that's what happened here. This is a lump of rock that came through from outer space, through the atmosphere, didn't completely burn up, went thump, landed there. Probably threw up a lot of Earth as well. There's a very big one, if you go to Australia, right in the middle of Australia, it's called Ayers Rock. Enormous lump of rock, and that is believed to be a meteorite. There's other parts of the world you can find smaller ones. Some meteorites, they're just tiny little things. Some are enormous. If you go to Mecca, they probably wouldn't let you in, but if you went there and you went to see the Kaaba, this black cube that Muslims, every year at the time of the Hajj, they walk round it, there is a lump of meteorite. And you think, why? But there you go. That's what they got here. And they said, here is evidence that this is of divine origin. It came from the sky. Just because something comes out of the sky, don't think that therefore it must be of special divine origin. I am reminded of the phrase, thank goodness cows can't fly. Anyway, here we have this magnificent temple. And as with so many things, what happens is this. People come along who believe this is a genuine deity, and they seek to worship it and to be involved in the worship of it. Now, I mentioned that Artemis, Diana, was a hunter. And at the very basic level, we need food. Where do you get food from? You go and hunt for it. So it was considered very important. But not only that, there had been this amalgamation of various different deities into Artemis, and so also she was a fertility goddess. Now, some people dispute this these days as a result of recent discoveries, but I think there's no reason to change the old view. But when you look at statues of Diana, where she had, and I never tried counting them, but she had a multiplicity of breasts, not just two, as on a normal woman, umpteen. And this was a symbol of fertility. And because it was, she was also associated with fertility, although she was also supposed to be chaste, so you scratch your head and think, how can you bring these things together? But there you go. What happens is that you get gross immorality involved in the services at the temple. And so if you were going to get involved in the cult of Artemis, there was a lot of gross immorality went on within the temple. It was part of their religious service. But not only that, because all these people would flock from far and wide, and people would want a reminder of their visit, there was a roaring trade in knick-knacks. Now, suppose I was to come along next Saturday morning, perhaps even next Sunday morning, and hold up a potato and then say, look at that potato. Doesn't that look like Jesus? And we could put this on the internet. And the next day, we'd have people coming along saying, "You've got a potato that looks like Jesus. Can we have a look?" And they'd say, "Oh, I'd love to have a photograph of that." "Well, I'm sorry, photography is not allowed inside this building, but I can sell you one." And then we would get someone to make a mould of it and to cast it in plaster of Paris and say, and paint it the right colour. And then we'd say, "And to remind you of what it looks like when you go home, you can buy one of these as well." And soon we'd have a roaring trade, and we wouldn't be worrying about the temperature fluctuations within this building anymore. We would have the most modern, up-to-date heating system. All the drafts would be got rid of. Wouldn't it be wonderful? That's the sort of thing that happens here. You might remember some years ago, it's fading into the dim and distant past now, but there was a great fuss about Ganesh. Ganesh is a Hindu elephant god. And some people found that miracles were taking place. Their idol, their Ganesh, their elephant, had started drinking. If you put some milk out for it, it would drink the milk. No, this wasn't a case of them putting the milk out and then going to bed and the next morning the milk's gone and they didn't realise that they had a cat flap and a cat had come in and drunk milk during the night. It wasn't that. They could actually sit and watch the elephant drinking the milk. Well, unfortunately, these people, gullible as they are so often, have no understanding of science, have no understanding of how plaster of Paris, which is what these things often are made of, it soaks up by capillary reaction, it soaks up liquid. And that's what was happening. That although many of these images were glazed, if there was a crack in them, the water, via capillary reaction, or the milk, would get up through the crack, and then the plaster of Paris would continue through capillary reaction, soak that liquid throughout the rest of the body. But it's a miracle! Sales of images of Ganesh, I'm sure, went through the roof. Here was Demetrius, a silversmith. He made shrines of Artemis. He made a lot of money out of this from the visiting pilgrims. And here's this man come along and said, "You're wasting your time because these are just idols. They are not real gods." And of course, what Paul was saying was nothing new, because there is a wonderful passage in the book of Isaiah where God ridicules idolatry. In Isaiah 44, beginning from verse 9, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that it is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, let them be they shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in his house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, 'Aha! I am warm, I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut his eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burn in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? God is mocking the idolater. But does God even need to say anything? It is just ridiculous. You take a lump of wood. You take a block of wood. And you chip out a bit here and a bit there. And if you're particularly skilled, you can make it look this wonderful figure. Brilliant. And having fashioned it in that way, all your friends come round and you say, this is my God. And then you bow down to it. You worship it. You honour it. You do everything for this lump of wood. Then you have to move house. What happens when you move house? Well, this wonderful God to whom I owe everything, well, I'll put it in the box and I'll carry it with me. What? You mean your God can't move by him or herself? Your God is dependent upon you. What are you worshipping this lump of wood for? It's a lump of wood. Oh dear, I've knocked it over. It's fallen into the fire. Oh dear, your God's gone. It's ridiculous. Just as ridiculous today as when, having owned it for 10, some even 20 years, your pride and joy goes off to the car crusher because it's just completely worn out. And it can be heartbreaking for some people, but they've said, this is my God, but they haven't used the words. Demetrius understood what Paul was saying, and instead of saying, this is an offence to Artemis, he says, I'm going to lose money. I'm going to go out of work. I remember about 1980, there were posters all over the place that had been put up by one of the unions saying, it was a very clever pun, which I can't remember, unfortunately, but it was basically saying that if we don't do something about the chip, meaning the computer chip, all sorts of jobs are going to disappear. And of course, quite right, because it used to be that before the days when you could just click the mouse and how many copies did you want? And off they poured. You had a typing pool. And if you wanted a copy of something, it had to be typed up fresh every time. Which is why so often old documents are difficult to find, because there was a lot of manual work involved. These days, if you want a copy of something, you go onto the internet and there it is. And 20 million people can download it and it's simple, and there and then 20 million copies. Not so in days gone by. People could see that as a result of certain things being said, certain things being done, their own economic situation was being undermined. And that's what Demetrius could see, and so he whipped up the crowd, got them together and said, look, we've got to do something about this. We've got to shut this man up, because otherwise we are going to be out of pocket. No one's going to want to buy our figurines. No one's going to want to buy our shrines. Let's shut him up. What are we going to do? And so when they gathered together, verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So there's all this noise going on as they're chanting and chanting and chanting, and on they go. And everybody starts to become aware what's going on, and they all start getting involved. They all start coming along, and they're standing on the edge saying, what's he saying? What's going on here? Who is this? What are they moaning about? It's often what happens. A crowd attracts a crowd, but half the crowd doesn't know why they're crowded there. What is this? They're saying to one another. Seeing a couple of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, they drag him in and think that by beating them up, somehow they're going to solve their problem. The problem is one of ideas. You can kill people. You can't kill ideas. And if an idea is a real, true idea from God, how are you going to destroy that? People think they can, but they can't. So you've got this huge crowd. Paul wants to go and speak to them. Paul wants to address them. Paul was doubtless going to say what he'd said in Acts 17. And his friends thought, they'll tear you to shreds. Don't so that they hold him back. Alexander, however, one of the Jews, thought he was a bit safer. So he goes and he stands there and he says, "Right, now let me explain to you," motioning with his hand, "let me tell you what the view of the synagogue is." And he's drowned out. He's not able to say anything. When they recognize he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Some years ago, I think it was in the 80s, I was listening one night to Any Questions on the radio, and Enoch Powell was on the panel. Enoch Powell made various statements about immigration in the past, although he's probably one of the prime movers in bringing about immigration from the Caribbean. Not many people know that during the early 60s. Anyway, there was a group of people who accused Enoch Powell of racism. And they had gained access into the hall, and one of them came running to the front. It was in Wales, and this was a Welsh gentleman. And he started ranting at Enoch Powell, saying he was a racist. Enoch Powell spoke to him in Welsh. The fellow stood there, "What? Don't you even know your own language?" Enoch Powell said. These people were then ejected from the place where the meeting was held. But they went outside. There was a small group of them. There were probably no more than 10. But you could hear above all the discussion of the panelists, you could hear coming from outside for the rest of the program, so this was for about 40 minutes, "Enoch Powell is a racist. Enoch Powell is a racist. Enoch Powell is a racist." How on earth they managed that for 40 minutes? This was for 2 hours. How on earth did they manage to do it? The riot is eventually dealt with. The city clerk comes along and says, "Look, we all know how wonderful Diana is, so don't worry, we'll get it sorted out. You can bring these men to court if necessary, but otherwise I'm going to read the Riot Act. So disperse, bring your case to the court if you have one." And so they were dismissed. But notice the response of people. You have two responses here. One is an economic response, and one is a religious response. The religious response is not that uncommon. "You have offended my God, so therefore I'm going to do something in order to prevent you undermining my God." And in this case, it was just to chant and chant. For some people, it's "let's get out the guns and the swords and whatever else, and we'll kill you to shut you up." It's a bit like the wooden idol. You can stand in front of a wooden idol and say, "There, boo, yeah." If this is a god, what's it going to do to defend itself? "I'm going to take you and I'm going to break the top of you off. I'm going to snap your head off." Nothing happens. "I'm going to put you in the fire." Nothing happens. "I'm going to take the ashes and grind them up, and I'm going to use them on the garden." Nothing happens. However, if you are observed doing this by a devotee of the idol, they might well decide to get an axe and chop your head off. They might decide to throw you in the fire. They might decide to do all manner of unpleasant things to you because you offended their God. Actually, you've offended them. You haven't offended their God because it doesn't exist. But that's what you so often find. When you offend people's religious sensitivities, their response is, "You must die, you've offended God." No, I've offended you. Is your God so weak and feeble that you have to carry him around? Is your God so weak and feeble he can't defend himself? And people say, "Well, what about you lot? What about the Spanish Inquisition?" Yeah, well, what's the Spanish Inquisition got to do with us? That was the persecution of people like us by Roman Catholicism. It wasn't persecution of of non-Christians by Christians. It was a persecution of Christians and others by Roman Catholicism. And you can look at Islam and you can see how Muslims get so annoyed and upset and they want to kill people and do kill people when you say, well, I think that Muhammad was deluded. I think he was wrong. And they'll be up in arms and they'll want to kill you. Well, why can't your God defend himself? But you see how the religious sensibilities of people can get stirred and upset if you are not careful. Now, what you say might well be totally 100% completely and utterly true, but it doesn't mean that those who don't believe the truth are not offended. They will be offended. You need to be careful in what you say and in what company, especially those who get offended on behalf of other people. Oh dear, people say, by saying that you will have offended someone living on the other side of the world. Yes. So you shouldn't say it. Excuse me, but what you're saying offends me. So therefore, to apply your logic to yourself, you should shut up. But of course, people don't do that. It's only Christians that are told they have to keep quiet. We need to be careful and see that in this, there is a danger for us as well. Now, we laugh at idolatry. We mock those who go off on pilgrimages. But do we do the same? I am, have been, I might eventually finish one day, a travel guide to the life of George Whitefield. Some people think that that is a pilgrimage guide. No. Some people might think of it as that, but it's not. The whole point of producing a travel guide is so that you can read someone's life and understand it and see them warts and all, in order that you can see how God has worked in the life of another person. But there is a danger that we might see it in a hagiographical sense. That is, we make them into saints in the Roman Catholic sense. And we shouldn't do that. That's wrong. And while we may get very annoyed and very angry when people come out with blasphemous statements, the response is not to beat them around the face, but the response is to pray for them and to seek to persuade them otherwise. We need to recognise also the dangers of Christian merchandise. You will find people and they'll open their pockets and they'll pull out a pen and you'll read it and the writing on this one's gone. And it wasn't a Christian pen anyway, but you'll find that they've got a text on it. And they'll very proudly say, look, I've got a pen with a text on, just after I was converted. I had a huge number of lapel badges, which I had purchased. There was a book written in the 80s by John White called The Golden Cow, which I commend to you, in which he says, when people produce pens, pencils, rubbers with texts on, when they produce these lapel badges, why are they doing it? Are they doing it for the glory of God? No, he says, they're doing it to make a fast buck. Now, that might be unfair to some people, but why do people produce them? Why do we buy them? Why do we think that these are any good? Why do we think these are important? We have to consider motives always and beware of such things. We have to avoid the danger of shrines. Now, shrines can pop up all over the place. Who had ever heard of a place called Lourdes until some young girl said that she'd had a vision? And now people go flocking over there. Economically, it's been wonderful for the area. But has it done anybody any spiritual good? No, because she did not have a vision of the Virgin Mary. She might have had a vision of something, but it wasn't of the Virgin Mary. But beware, be careful. Consider what religion you hold to. How real is it? How genuine is it? How biblical is it? Are you revering people and places and things and putting them above God? Do you think that by going to visit places, it might do you some spiritual good? And so you will save up thousands of pounds in order to go on pilgrimage to Israel. So you can say, I have been where Jesus walked, and this does me some spiritual good. That's Muslim thinking. The Muslims think they get some benefit in going to Mecca. All they do is boost the economy of Mecca. They don't do themselves any spiritual good, any more than we do ourselves spiritual good by going there or by going anywhere else because someone says there's a shrine here. And of course we want to buy a knick-knack, some memento of our visit. True religion has to do with the heart. True religion has to do with knowing God. And do you know what? Knowing God is free. It's free. And I'm not speaking with a Cockney accent. That is F-R-E-E. Free. It does not cost anything for us. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ everything. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life. The Lord Jesus Christ went through hell. He suffered the punishment for sin that belongs to us, but he took it upon himself instead. And all we have to do is to acknowledge that we are sinners and trust in him. That's all we have to do. It's free. And we receive the forgiveness of sins, the adoption into God's family, and an eternity with God on a renewed earth, enjoying his presence forever, for free. Beware of all religions that require you to give money in order to buy something. I'm not saying you don't give money for any purpose at all. I'm saying beware those that insist you must give. True religion is free. True religion is about knowing God. Do you know God? Do you know God in your heart? Do you rejoice in knowing God in your heart? Can you talk about my God? Can you talk about my Saviour? And is it a joy to you? Do you know the love of God poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to us? That is true religion. And I hope and pray that all of us this morning know what true religion is. Not just because that's what we believe in our heads, but because we know that in our hearts.